Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
We've seen a little bit of Zambia. I want to take you this morning now as we start to the Za'atari refugee camp, which was first established in 2012. This camp is located in Jordan, and it's a refugee camp that currently is home to over 70,000 Syrian refugees who have fled the devastation of the Syrian civil war. For years, when the camp was first established, when the sun would go down, the camp was swallowed in darkness. Families lived in fear. Children were scared to walk home, to walk to the bathroom. Women felt unsafe leaving their shelters. But then in 2014, 2 years after the camp was established, a change happened when a group of volunteers showed up and installed solar-powered LED lights throughout the camp. These new lights provided light to the paths, to the bathrooms, to schools, and to gathering spaces. And it changed everything. People could walk around the camp now with confidence. There was no more fear during the night. Families could gather after sunset. Community returned. All because a few simple LED lights were added into the camp, shining in the dark. That's what light does. It doesn't have to be loud. It doesn't have to be perfect. It just has to show up. And when it does, a difference is made. And we read about the importance of light in Matthew chapter 5, and it's the parable that we're going to look for at today, the parable of the lamp. Jesus calls us to be the light of the world. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew 5, and we're going to read that parable found in verses 14 through 16. The words are on the screen. It says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, before we unpack the meaning of this parable this morning, we need to first understand how light functions throughout the entire biblical narrative. Light is one of the most foundational images in Scripture. Before the sun or moon existed, God created light itself. We read in Genesis, God created light, and God saw that it was good. It shows us that light is not only functional, but it is beautiful and it is life-giving. Throughout Scripture, light and darkness become one of the Bible's most consistent symbolic contrasts. Darkness representing everything that is opposed to God: evil, ignorance, judgment, death. Life representing the opposite: life, salvation, truth, God's presence, His power, His purity, His guidance, and glory. And we see how light reveals, transforms, guides, and gives life. From creation to Christ, Scripture presents light not only as a symbol of God's presence and power, but as something meant to be revealed. And Jesus knew this truth well, and He used it to help us see our place in God's story. In the parable of the lamp, He reminds us that light is not meant to be hidden. It is meant to shine, to give direction, and to bring hope in the midst of darkness. And to understand the weight of His words, we must begin by looking at how Jesus himself steps into the role of light, fulfilling ancient promises and shining into the darkest corners of the world. If you go into Matthew chapter 5, where we were, this is when Jesus begins his kingdom teaching. And in that teaching, a paradigm shift happens when he makes this claim, "You are the light of the world." But to truly understand what this means, we need to look at what Jesus is fully fulfilling and stepping into. A chapter before, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been imprisoned. He leaves his hometown of Nazareth and he moves to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is more than just a change of address. It is deeply significant. By moving to Capernaum, Jesus isn't just changing cities. He's stepping directly into the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that Matthew quotes. What Matthew quotes comes from Isaiah 9, and we read, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." After the fall of man, darkness entered into the world. But God's plan was always to shine a light into that darkness, a light that even the darkness could not overcome. And from this prophecy to the moment of his birth, when shepherds saw a great light shining all around them, Jesus came to be the fulfillment of God's promise to be a light in a dark world. The ancient prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes as Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the promised light, dawning in real time on a weary and shadowed world. He moves toward the places of shadow, of pain and longing, not away from them. I think too often, and even as we started, sometimes we oversimplify this contrast of light and darkness. Light being good, where God, hope, and grace live. Darkness is bad, where death, despair, and sin dwell. And although that is true, there is a deeper paradox. Darkness doesn't always mean absence. Sometimes it means finding the awe of the light in the darkness. This truth is echoed even in the heavens. Years ago, NASA aimed the Hubble telescope up at a dark, empty patch of sky, no larger than a grain of rice when held at arm's length. But after 2 weeks of exposure, they saw what no one expected: thousands of galaxies, each full of stars. The light was there all along. We just couldn't see it. I think this is true in our lives too. God's presence doesn't disappear in the dark places or seasons. We often just lack perspective, patience, proximity to notice it. I believe this is true in a place such as East Hastings, which is in downtown Vancouver. And this video that I want to show, I think, captures this truth perfectly of light in darkness.
In your neck or your arm in the back alley beside Street Church here, it doesn't get any lower than that. That's bottom. That's what East Hastings Street is it's the bottom.
The nickname down here is called Pain and Wastings. The reason it's called that is because this is the last stop before people hit a coffin. So people, this is like ground zero for the fentanyl crisis. This was the ground zero for the missing word women's crisis with the whole Robert Picton case. When people come down here, you are literally on a one-way track straight into a grave.
Was it to have my church in some nice neighborhood in Vancouver, but that I should come down East Hastings Street here, get as down and dirty as possible, plant a church here that would reach the street people, the drug addicts, and the homeless people. What it is it's a place where people can come in and get some food, but at the same time, at the front we have music playing and people sharing testimonies, and then I'll share something from the Word as well. It's like a church, but not like a regular church. We're giving out a lot of food.
And they came up, we came up and we went to have, get our hot dog and our coffee. And we're walking back down the staircase and they stood on the staircase there and I looked through and I could see the people in there, the chairs were all set up church style. And they were lifting their hands up, praising the Lord, singing praise and worship songs to the Lord. And when that was happening, I truly felt the presence of God again.
There's no limits to Jesus' light, especially in dark areas around here. Like, there's never been a limit. Like, when I look at Jesus, like, he could enter our potlatches, he can enter these back alleys here. He's here on the street. When it comes down to fear, it's on us. But when we should understand who Jesus is, we have no fear. We're with him, that he's our light in this dark world.
As he says, there's no limits to his light in the world. The church that I served at previously, every summer we would take a group of grade 8 and 9 students for a week of missions. And we would serve in East Hastings for the week. And one of the first things that the organization would do with us when we arrived down there is we did a prayer walk through East Hastings at night. And as maybe you have seen or know, it obviously is a very dark place. And in that moment, it was very overwhelming for a lot of those students to walk through that place and to see the hurt and the sadness and the depression and the darkness. But then it was really powerful to watch and to witness through the week as they began to see how God and Jesus, his light, was breaking into that darkness. As they got to know individuals, as they shared stories and meals with certain individuals, as they heard about change that was happening, as they saw places like Street Church that you heard about, other organizations that were bringing light into the darkness. See, we often assume, and this comes from Ryan Bonfiglio, we often assume God is only found in full pews, joyful songs, and easy ministries. But what if he's also hidden in grief, in silence, in the parts of our neighborhoods no one's lit up? What if the places we avoid are exactly where his light is breaking through? Jesus steps into God's story as the filament for the light bulb that is God's plan. The thread of grace and truth glowing with intensity, illuminating humankind. He didn't just come to tell us about light or to inspire us to be good people, but he came as the very source of light, the light that dispels darkness, that brings life where there was death, that brings hope where there was despair. And then he begins to make it personal. Because Jesus now declares in that parable that we are to be the light of the world. And this is because Jesus doesn't just shine for us, He shines through us. And that's not a metaphor for personal inspiration, but it is a divine commissioning. Christ is the light that shines in the darkness. We read that in John chapter 1, verse 5. And through our union with him, we are empowered to reflect that light in a world desperate for hope and truth. This is the kingdom teaching that Jesus began to unfold in the Sermon on the Mount. You, his followers, are now the light, but only because he first was and is the light. He's not simply calling us to be light on our own, but to be reflections of the light that has already come. And this is why Jesus doesn't say, go and try to be the light, or even you have the light. Rather, he says, you are the light of the world. Our individual lights, though, do not stand apart. They connect to the larger story of God's plan to illuminate the world through Christ's redemptive work. Think about it in terms of the moon. The moon has no light of its own. On its own, the moon is just dust and rock. But it's positioned perfectly to reflect the brilliance, the light of the sun. On a full moon night, it lights up a landscape. But there are other nights that it's just barely a sliver, slightly visible. And yet the moon never changes. The brightness that the moon has depends entirely on its proximity to the sun. And as such, how much of the light from the sun that it reflects. That's us. Our light is not our own, but it is the radiance, the reflection of Christ shining through us. When we live in alignment with Jesus, when our hearts are surrendered, our minds renewed, our lives open to his Spirit, we can shine like a bright full moon on a clear night. How brightly we shine is dependent on our proximity to the sun being Jesus. John the Baptist understood this. He wrote in his gospel, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. John chapter 1, verse 8. That's our calling too, to bear witness to the light. And like John, we don't need to draw attention to ourselves. We just need to point to Jesus. The darker the world, the more necessary that reflection becomes. Jesus makes it clear in our parable, your lamp is already lit. The truth has been given. Grace has been shown. His word has been revealed. And so the issue is no longer about access to light, but it is about our response to it and how we use it. Our response must begin by letting the light of Jesus in our own life shine for others, but first begin with our own transformation. Because before we even think about others, we need to allow his light to shine in our own life. Before we can reflect his light, we must be willing to let his light shine in our own life. Some of us, if we're honest, are hiding our own lives from that light. Some of us hide the light because we don't want to see what it might expose. The light of God's word reveals what's really going on inside. And if we're real and honest, sometimes we'd rather not know. It might correct our theology or beliefs. It might expose patterns. It might challenge the way that we are treating people. so we avoid it. We stop reading scripture. We avoid meaningful engagement in any type of Christian community. We distance ourselves, and we become numb. Not even disinterested, just unwilling. And yet, even there, Jesus invites us to open up and to let his light in so that we can shine it out. We need to stay close to Jesus, positioning our lives so that his radiance hits our hearts, so that it can shine. Because when the world gets darker, God's people are meant to get brighter. Not by our effort, but by proximity. You are not the light, but you are a witness to it, a reflection of it. And when his light is truly at work within you, it won't stay contained, but it begins to shine outward, illuminating the world around you, as we read, like a city on a hill. When the light of Christ is truly at work within you, it doesn't stay hidden. It becomes visible. Not for attention, but for impact. Jesus doesn't want dim, discreet disciples, but he wants us positioned and present, shining in a way that gives light to others. Many times, though, we place the light of Jesus in our life, as we read, under a bowl. Not because we don't believe it, but possibly because we're afraid of what it might cost us if we live it out. Maybe we're afraid of awkward conversations. Maybe we're scared to lose influence, reputation, or control. Being a visible Christian can often at times be countercultural. So we want to keep quiet. We camouflage our faith. We believe in Jesus, but no one would know unless they actually pressed us. But the light you've been given wasn't meant to be hidden. It was meant to shine, to bring clarity, to help those around you see more clearly. When we choose to reflect the light of Jesus in a dark world, other people close to you will begin to see their own life, calling, and purpose more clearly. But let's be clear. Being a light doesn't mean defining anyone's journey or purpose for them, because that isn't what light does. But think of it just like a surgeon adjusts the light in an operating room throughout the procedure to ensure that it provides the best clarity and position of light to treat the patient. Our light should provide clarity for others. Paul picks up this thread in Philippians chapter 2. After describing Christ's humility, death, and exaltation, Paul says this: continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for it, but work it out. What God has placed within you, his truth, his light, let it come to the surface. How does he say? Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. That just might be one of the most countercultural and powerful ways to shine today. The result? He says, you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. That's the vision. To shine like stars, not just occasionally, but consistently, day after day, moment after moment. And when someone in your life is stumbling in the dark, confused, hurting, lost, they're not looking for a label, but they'll be looking for light. And by God's grace, they might remember you because they have seen something in you that is steady and true. If you choose to let your light shine, others will notice. They may not be able to explain it, but they will be drawn to it. And when they are, they're not drawn to you, but they're being drawn to Jesus through you. This is where we must be careful, though, that we are indeed reflecting Jesus and not simply trying to create our own light. See, sometimes without even realizing it, we start generating our own artificial glow. Instead of helping people see Jesus more clearly, we actually end up obscuring who Jesus truly is. Let's refer to this as light pollution. Scientifically speaking, light pollution is man-made glow that drowns out the brilliance of what's already there. This is why stargazing in a city disappoints. Not because there are fewer stars, but because there's too much ambient light. It's the same spiritually. Sometimes our religious performance, our platform, or our need to be right can blind others to the beauty of Jesus. We generate religious glare, and this artificial light hides the real light of Jesus. The stars shine brightest when nothing competes with them. The same is true for Jesus. This raises the question, are you competing with Jesus? What lights need to be turned off in our own life so that others could see Jesus more clearly? Think about it like this. What assumptions, cultural norms, or ego-driven habits are masking God's presence in our midst? The temptation to be the light source rather than the reflection of the light is real. And it often shows up subtly in our desires to impress, to persuade, to fix, or to be someone else's answer. I think about it for myself personally when I first started in full-time ministry. In some ways, I believe my motivations were idealistic. I genuinely wanted to change hearts and minds. I did. Maybe even change the world. It wasn't necessarily bad desires in that. But it was ego in a lot of ways that got me into trouble. Because I had started believing then that it was my job to change people. And with that came the pressure to convince, to argue, and to lead people where I thought they should go. But that's not our job. We are called to companion people, not control them. To reflect Christ, not replace him. We are not the Messiah. We are not the light source. In this, we must remember to let God worry about what he's doing in others, whereas our job is to respond to what he's doing in us, in you personally. God has entrusted you with truth. And now he calls you to walk in it with humility, faithfulness, and grace. This isn't easy. And it's hard to sometimes maybe sit in a conversation with someone whose values oppose yours and not try to change them. It can be hard to simply listen, to be compassionately curious instead of combative. But that kind of humility, where we reflect Jesus without trying to be him, is where transformation actually happens. It's where space is made for people to see Jesus more clearly. As Christians who walk in the resurrection light, we're invited to love people in their complexity, to meet them where they are, and trust Jesus to do the healing, the transformation, and the saving. So don't try to be the source. Be the reflection. Don't try to outshine, just align. God never asked us to do it all. He simply asked us to be faithful, to shine where we are. Because the truth is, none of us are the light on our own, but we are the moon reflecting the brilliance of the sun. I want to close with the following prayer, and it's a reminder of how we are to shine. And the work is God's, not ours. That our light is a reflection, not the source. If you're able to, I'd invite you to stand as I share this prayer that's attributed to Cardinal Dieradin, written by Friar Ken Utener. Father, this is our prayer. It helps us now and then to step back and take a long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it is even beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a tiny fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is God's work. Nothing we do is complete, which is a way of saying that the kingdom always lies beyond us. No statement says all that could be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set of goals and objectives includes everything. This is what we are about. We plant seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing that they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that produces far beyond our capability. We cannot do everything, and there is a sense of liberation in realizing that. This enables us to do something and to do it very well. It may be incomplete, but it is a beginning, a step along the way, an opportunity for the Lord's grace to enter and do the rest. We may never see the end results, but that is the difference between the master builder and the worker. We are the workers, not master builders. Ministers, not messiahs. We are prophets of a future, not our own. Father, this is our prayer, that we would go and that we would shine bright for you, that your light would shine into the darkness, illuminating all of those places, bringing life into every area of our world, we pray. Amen. So go now, not as the source of light, but as a faithful reflection of the sun, and let your light shine, and trust that God will do the rest.